It's lovely to see you this evening. Thank you so much for coming. It's a joy to be with you. And we thank God that there are those in the meeting who were restored to the Lord on Sunday night. And we're rejoicing at that. That's a wonderful thing. And we would ask you to pray for all those who are coming to the Lord in these days. Keep them before the Lord, as well as those that are ill. My brother Roy was in excruciating pain, and they had to take him back into the operating theatre today to see what exactly was the problem. And he's just after another opening. They didn't have to operate, thank God. They found out it was an infection right through his chest, and so they'll be able to deal with that. They thought it might have been the breastbone, and they were going to have to remove that. So we're thanking God that that was not the case. And so I do appreciate the prayers of God's people here for my brother and for myself and for Stephen and all the family over these past months. You've been precious. You always have been precious to us. Believe me, you're a million times more precious than ever. Now, I would like to think with you this evening about a question that so many people are asking in these days. And the question is simply this: should Christians keep the Sabbath day? Now, that's a simple question, but I can assure you it's an exciting study, and there's so much in it, far more than you would imagine, and it will help you in your Christian life if you'll listen to the studies on this subject. I'm hoping maybe to get it into two, but I don't like to talk like that when I know that the tape is taking up everything that I'm saying. I'm hoping to get it into two studies at the moment, and all I'm doing tonight is taking you to the place, and I want to assure you that there will be blessing and benefit for you if you will listen the study out, so to speak, and give us the chance to get the thing over to you, because it has been a real blessing to me. Somebody said to me, it was Aaron actually, said to me this week, I could think of far more exciting things than wondering whether we should meet on a Saturday or a Sunday. That's the way my children talk to me, you see. But I had to assure them that there's a whole lot more in this than meets the eye. So the question is, should Christians keep the Sabbath day? You see, if someone was to come along to you and ask you point blank, do you keep the Sabbath day? You would say, oh no, I'm not under the law. Yes, but I mean, you have the Lord's day, don't you? Yes, we have the Lord's day. Well, is that the Sabbath day for the Christian? You might have to stand and think for a minute or two before you could answer the most simple of questions. And so it doesn't do us any harm to look at this subject as we continue our series in the things that every Christian ought to know. Now, can I say from the very beginning that it's not my intention to speak disparagingly or try to downgrade or depreciate the conviction of any of my beloved brethren and sisters in Christ who may differ from me in their understanding of this subject. I want to make that clear. Nor do I want to criticize or willingly grieve them. I'm simply seeking to rightly divide the word of truth that is before me and to present it to you as I understand its teaching. And from the very beginning, I want to establish the fact that the seventh day was blessed and sanctified by God. In other words, it was set apart from all the other days. Will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, please? If you have your Bible with you, it's Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 1. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, please. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, let me say this. It wasn't that God needed a breather, if I could say that reverently. It wasn't because he was tired or he had grown weary with all this creating or anything like that. The word there for rested can also be translated desisted or ceased. You see, God ceased on the seventh day. Now, why did he do that? Well, it was to demonstrate the fact that his creative work was completely finished. In Genesis 2 and 2, we read there, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. Asa is a word that means to make. Yasa, or Yatsa, as it would be better pronounced, is a word that means to form. And this is what man is occupied with, by the way. Whenever he manipulates cross-breeding in animals and he interferes with genetic structures, and he's getting very specialized at that in these days. But the Hebrew word bara means something different. It means to bring matter and energy out of absolutely nothing. And only God could do that. And he ceased to manifest the fact that he would no longer do it. That's why he was ceasing from his work. He was demonstrating, now, I have been bringing everything out of nothing, but now I'm drawing the line. And God ceased. So there's nothing new under the sun. You can be sure about that. The evolutionists seek in vain. Of course, God would continue to maintain and develop and control everything that he had brought into existence from that point onwards. And please notice carefully here that there was no obligation placed upon man by God to keep a Sabbath. I want to say that again in case I've lost you. There was no obligation whatsoever placed upon mankind by God to keep a Sabbath at this time. You'll not find a word. We're just told that God rested and he blessed and sanctified the seventh day. So please remember that it was not made a law as yet. God was just leaving an example for all creation. He wants his creatures to rest at times. I have a feeling there's someone here tonight, and he would want to come alongside you and whisper in your ear, come yourselves apart and rest a while. You see, we think it's more spiritual not to rest. We think it's more spiritual to flog ourselves into the ground, even for the Lord's sake. But child of God, he wants his creatures to rest, and he gave them a model for man's work cycle. God rested on the seventh day, one day in seven. Now all this is perfectly true, and we've got to be careful that we don't take away from it in anything that we say. But his holy Sabbath was not instituted by God as a law until he spoke to the children of Israel at Sinai over 2,500 years later. You see, friend, you'll not find a mention of it for 2,500 years. And then we read, if you'll turn with me to Nehemiah, and it's Nehemiah chapter 9. I'll give you a moment or two to find Nehemiah. I'll need a wee moment or two to find it myself. It's an awkward little book to find. It's Nehemiah chapter 9, and we read in verse 13, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and speakest with them from heaven, and givest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Now listen carefully to this next verse, verse 14 of Nehemiah chapter 9. and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath. You see, God made it known to them, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Now, I just want you to underline in your mind that he made known unto them his holy Sabbath. Yet I want to develop that a bit further, and sometimes you've got to watch these statements, you see. When it says that God made known unto them his holy Sabbath, it means that it was instituted as a law and a commandment at Sinai. That's what it means. You say, well, we read away back in Genesis chapter 2 that God blessed that day and he rested, he sanctified it and he rested on that day. Didn't make it a law or anything. And you're saying then that he didn't even speak of it for 2,500 years right up to Sinai. I know I didn't say that. I said he didn't speak of it and make it a law until Sinai. He did speak of it once, we'll find, just before that, and that's where we have got to be careful. But let me just concentrate first of all on what we're looking at the moment, that God is now making it known to Israel as a commandment. Right? Because in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 we read these words, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, whenever at Sinai, as God is making known his holy Sabbath unto Israel, his people, as a law, he says, remember the Sabbath day. He's actually pointing them back to the first time that a Sabbath had been mentioned to Israel. And that was in Exodus chapter 16. So come with me and see God mentioning the Sabbath to Israel before he told them of it at Sinai and made it a law. It's chapter 16. We'll take a moment to look at this. And this is where the rulers of Israel had to come to Moses for an explanation of what was happening. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. You'll remember that the lamb was slain on the 14th day of the first month, and so this is probably marking the end of the first complete month of travel. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them. Did you notice that wee statement? That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. You know, sometimes God teaches us things and then he proves us. You'll remember he did this, was it with Philip? I believe it was Philip. And he asked Philip what was he going to do? And Philip said, well, 200 penny worth of bread won't feed all these people, Lord, you know. He was just trying them out. Now it says there that the Lord knew rightly what he would do. But he was only asking Philip to prove him. He wanted to see where he was. He wanted to know what he would answer. Of course, Philip would have got top grades if it said, "Lord, you're the Lord. You know what to do. I'm confident of that." But you see, Philip has his calculator out, and he's saying, "I wonder, see, there's 5,000 men here besides women and children, and 200 penny worth of bread." He's a quantity surveyor, you see, and he's taken up with his own ingenuity instead of realizing that the Lord's wanting to see, are you going to bring this problem by faith to me? Are you going to try and work it out yourself? But you can see here that it just simply says that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. "And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Now you know the story, but look at verse 13. "And it came to pass that even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning as the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Verse 19, "And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses." That's like us, isn't it? "But some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them." I was talking over in Newcastle upon Tyne to one of the specialists who was in at the very beginning of heart surgery or heart transplants or organ transplants. And she's a young lady, so it shows you how little a time they've had to work at this thing. And she was telling me, you know, once we put this heart in, your body will reject it. And it will go on rejecting it until you die. Nothing we can do can stop that. But we give you anti-rejection drugs, and that's what keeps you alive. Even though the drugs that we're giving you are killing you. It's remarkable. And if we have to give you a lot of anti-rejection drugs, then you'll die quickly. But if we don't have to give you so many, well, you'll live a little longer. And she says, if they don't take them for a fortnight, they'll die. And we tell them that. She says, you know what they do? They try it out to see if we're telling them the truth. And she says, we'll have to bury them. Good heart and all. You see, this is us, isn't it? We just won't take anything at face value. We have to see ourselves. And it says here that Moses told them, don't leave it until the morning, but they had to do it, and the whole thing stank. Then in verse 21, they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. What are they telling Moses for? They haven't a clue what's going on. They're coming and they're telling Moses here, on the sixth day, we have gathered twice as much as what we gathered at any other time. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said. Now he's talking to the rulers who would have known if the Sabbath was an institution or anything like that at that time. He says, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning as Moses bade, and it didn't stink. Neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall ye gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. Of course, there they are again. They won't take God's word for it. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Now listen to this. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So here we find the first mention in 2,500 years of the Sabbath. The rulers haven't a clue. They never saw anything like this before. What's going on, Moses? They're coming for an explanation, he tells them. This is the Holy Sabbath. And then, shortly up ahead at Sinai, we see God making it a law. Right. So, in Exodus chapter 20, he made it a law for the Jews that he brought out of the bondage of Egypt. Didn't make it a law for the whole world or anything like that. And I feel that it's very important this evening that we should actually see that this law is a sign between God and Israel. I want to say that again. It's a sign between God and Israel. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 31, please. Exodus chapter 31. And verse 13. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel. Who's God talking to? He's talking to the children of Israel. Saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. That ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Who shall keep the Sabbath? The children of Israel. To observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you needn't turn to it, verse 15, we see that this law is a sign between God and Israel. Because we read there, I'll read it to you, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. Now that's not Irish men he's talking to. And that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So please be careful that you don't start thinking that the Gentile nations or the Church of Jesus Christ have suddenly all become Jews and begin applying God's command here to the wrong people, because you could do that. A lot of people are doing that. There's definitely tremendous confusion among even the godliest of saints concerning this subject. And as we look out on Christendom today, there are many various persuasions concerning this truth. Let me give you a few examples. One particular sect believes that if we gather together to worship the Lord on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, of course, then that is the mark of the beast that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16. So we've all taken the mark of the beast if we meet on the first day of the week. Now they don't explain, nevertheless, how you receive this mark in your right hand or in your forehead by simply gathering together. Secondly, there's other people that include even genuine redeemed believers. And they take the stance that the seventh day Jewish Sabbath has been changed to the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day. And so now the Lord's Day is the Sabbath. And then again, some religious groups earnestly believe and teach that it is necessary to keep the Sabbath day if you want to be saved, because we're still under the law. And then another view is that the Saturday Sabbath belongs, as it always will belong, to the Jewish nation. While the church has no Sabbath days of any kind to keep, because her Lord has given her the Lord's Day. And the latter of these four is the one that I personally understand to be the truth. Therefore, whenever I ask the question, when did the Jewish Sabbath become the Lord's Day? The simple answer is, it didn't. And it never will. As we have already seen from God's Word, the seventh day, Saturday Sabbath, is a perpetual sign between God and Israel. In Exodus 31 verse 16, the Lord said, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It's a perpetual covenant that God has given Israel, this sign between he and them. Now the Word of God teaches us prophetically that in a future day, during the millennial reign of Christ down here on earth, the Sabbath will again be kept in commemoration of the rest to which the Sabbath in Israel pointed. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 23, we read, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So they'll be keeping the Sabbath in the millennium, not because in the millennium we're going back into the law again or anything like that. That ceased at Calvary, friend. But to commemorate the rest which the Sabbath in Israel pointed to. Now, I think that we need to clarify the fact that although the weekly seventh-day Saturday Sabbath was the prominent one, nevertheless, there were many other Sabbaths observed by Israel. They didn't just have one Sabbath. You see, there were annual Sabbaths kept in connection with the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. And so all these feasts, they all had a Sabbath connected to them, all of which had typical and prophetical implications. And there was also a sabbatical year kept by Israel. In Leviticus 25, verse 1 to 7, every seventh year we're told that the land was to be rested and left untilled. They're not doing that today, are they? I tell you, they're cramming everything in there, even genetically altering the very crops to get as much as possible all the time. It's greed, it's money, all the time before them. And I needn't get into that. And then there were other Sabbaths, because every time seven of these seven-year Sabbaths were kept, they had another Sabbath, which was the 50th year of Jubilee that we read about in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8 to 34. And this pointed to future aspects of the millennial age. Now, all these extra Sabbaths, and by the way, I haven't mentioned them all, because I don't want to take too much time up on one particular point, but all these extra Sabbaths did not necessarily fall on a Saturday. Not by any means. And except for the Day of Atonement, they were more like festive occasions or national holidays, which had a deeply spiritual significance. Whenever normal activities like gathering sticks and building fires and preparing food was permitted. That was all permitted in these extra Sabbaths. Now, as I've said, not counting the Day of Atonement. The Saturday Sabbath, on the other hand, was a weekly total rest. Now, I'll maybe go into that a little further next time. But it was a weekly total rest whenever they were not even permitted to leave their homes. Did you get that now? You who believe you're keeping the Sabbath, you're not allowed into the house. They weren't even permitted to leave their homes. As we see from Exodus 16, verse 29, where we read, see, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So you're not allowed out.
of the house on the seventh day. Neither were they allowed to build a fire. Now, of course, it's a bit warmer in the land of Israel than it is in some countries, the Arctic Circle or wherever. How would you ever exist if you weren't able to light a fire? Exodus 35, verse 3 says, "Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." Turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 15. I know that you know these things, but just to glance at them for a moment or two. Numbers chapter 15, and watch Israel here in her relationship to the Sabbath. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 32. "And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. The Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses." Friend, can you show me a better example in the Word of God as to the fact that the law is the ministry of death to the sinner? If you're going to start to be a law keeper, or try to be a law keeper, I'm telling you now, it'll minister death to you. All these Sabbaths were commanded by God for Israel to keep as part of the keeping of the law of Moses. Do you really and truly keep the Sabbath on any day, friend? And I'm not only talking to those who are listening to me in this room tonight, but wherever they're listening to my voice just now, even if they're driving down a motorway or in hospital or wherever, and they pride themselves that they keep the Sabbath. Do you really believe that? That you keep the Sabbath? I think that if you're perfectly honest with yourself, then you'll have to say no. For if you desire to go back to keeping the law in one point, then of necessity, you've got to fulfill the whole law, and you've fallen from grace, and Christ has become of no effect unto you. That's what the Word of God teaches. You cannot cherry pick the law of God and then put your particular slant upon it and then try to mix it with grace. You're not allowed to do that, friend. You cannot say that the ceremonial law has been done away, but the moral law remains as a system. Can't say that. Listen to the words of Paul as he speaks to those that are seeking to do this in Galatians 3, 10 to 12. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man," now listen to it again in case you missed it, "but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident." Did you get that? No one in any generation at any time, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is justified by the law in the sight of God. Never. And you're going to do it, you're going to try it, you're going to work it out, and you're going to be the first? No, you're not. "For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." And James says in James 2 and 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." As I've often said, the law is like a bicycle chain, and if you break one link, you've broken the whole chain. Christians don't stone each other today for gathering sticks or making a fire on any day of the week. And it's just as well, because the whole church would soon become extinct if we were to be held by God accountable as this man was. I know I wouldn't be here long. As a matter of fact, if God hadn't been gracious to Israel, whenever Moses brought the law of God down Mount Sinai, they would have all been slain before they even received it, because they had already broken it. And they were dancing in a naked frenzy in their so-called worship of the golden calf. But God in grace, even at a time like that, also gave them a tabernacle. A tabernacle which pointed them to the salvation that His love provided through our wonderful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, and to the sacrificially shed, atoning, redeeming blood, and to the merciful forgiveness of God. God was pointing them at the one and the same time as bringing them the law, the schoolmaster that would bring them to Christ. Where do we find Sunday, the first day of the week, even mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures? What is our scriptural authority for saying that the Sabbath is past and a new day has dawned, as far as Christians are concerned? Friend, the things that I practice as a believer are created by faith in God's Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is my belief that has been formed from the Word of God, as the Spirit of God has illumined me. It is my belief that determines my behavior as a Christian. I behave the way I behave as a Christian because of my belief. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Do you know what Romans 14:23 says at the end of the verse? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We're not doing anything because it's a convenient way of doing it. Although God seems to have other opinions, we have decided we're going to do it this way. People talk to me like that. Please don't tell me that we have no scriptural warrant for our gathering together unto one place to worship our Lord on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, or the Lord's Day. But friend, people are coming and they're saying that we do it because we think it's a good idea, and because we delight to do it, being led by Christian feeling. Imagine saying that to anybody. We delight to do it because we're being led by Christian feeling. If you knew who it was that said that, you would shake in your boots. I don't believe that stuff. That kind of nonsense is of no credible use to me whatever, or to any other Bible-believing Christian. If the roots and the foundation of our conduct are not clearly taught in God's Word, then we want nothing to do with it at all. We ought to obey God rather than men. I'm not in the least bit interested in the traditions and concoctions of men. It doesn't bother me at all. Be assured tonight, believer, that the Scriptures are in such an abundance concerning this God-ordained truth that we're looking at, that we would need a 6-week series at least just to scratch the surface of them. And I have no intentions. I'm just after finishing a 5-week series on the two natures, and I have no intentions of getting into a 6-week series on the Sabbath. But I can assure you that what I'm telling you is true. You'd have no problem. Now, I'm just taking you to the places I've said tonight, and we'll continue with the subject the next time. But I do want to mention one place in the Old Testament scriptures where this particular day is mentioned. Now, it's in the hidden wisdom of the typical teachings of the Old Testament types in the writings of Moses. And you're all very well aware that there has been a gradual turning away from the truth of God's Word that has salted the earth down through all the centuries, from the day that the church came into being at Pentecost until this very hour. Friend, they're turning away their ears from God's truth. The fundamentals of the faith are under attack on every side. And again, we need to hear the admonition of Jude 1 and 3. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We need to earnestly contend for those things that God has given to us. Once delivered to the saints. There are no late additions, no Pope, no Joseph Smith, no Mormon, or anybody else is allowed to add to God's Word, the Bible. Neither are you allowed to take away from it in your newfangled translations or through unbelief. We do well to reconsider the Holy Spirit's fearsome warning in the very last chapter of God's Word, in Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which were written in this book. You see, this curse is bound to have been inflicted upon some of the boys who think that they've hit on a clever way of making money by writing blasphemous novels and books claiming to be based upon new discoveries being brought to light by historians and archaeologists. And there they are sitting on the TV and they're being interviewed and they know as well as the heads on their body they made the whole perversion up to make money. I would love to stick that curse under their noses. This isn't the Ayatollah making some threat. This is Almighty God, friend. And I'm telling you, it has been inflicted on people. They would have more fear of getting their pictures in the Hello magazine than they have in coming under the condemnation and curse of God. These Judas-like heretics will open their eyes in hell at the end of a ruined life. Not to mention the present-day critics and modernists who despise the truth of the supernatural origins of Christ. They reject the authenticity of his virgin birth. They pour scorn upon his pre-existence, his deity, his miracles, his vicarious sufferings and death at Calvary, his bodily resurrection and ascension physically into heaven. They laugh at you, friend, when you talk about those things. So that if a believer who is immature in the faith is taught about such things, and the modernist gets to them, blinding them with his erroneous doctrine, then the young believer is confused, isn't that right? Now I know I've touched on this before, but I believe it bears reiterating. God knew that this was going to happen. As men would wax worse and worse, and he inspired Paul the Apostle to forewarn us about it, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 5, he says, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. He's referring to perilous times for redeemed believers, and the attack will come from totally corrupt and evil men that love themselves and despise those that are good, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Friend, go home and read that rogues gallery and ask yourself, how could they have a form of godliness? You would hardly believe that boys like that would have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's what identifies them. They deny the power. Surely we're in those perilous times tonight. The young Timothy was exhorted by Paul and admonished in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 to 3 in a way that gives us an insight into the sort of mentality that we last of the last day Christians can expect from our enemies. Look, God has told us what's going to happen. We need to prepare ourselves for that. And we can see as we read these words the mentality of the enemy of these last of the last day Christians. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Do you know what that means? That's apostatizing. That's apostasy. Some shall depart from the faith. Giving heed to seducing spirits. Now I don't want to elaborate too much because the clock is beaten. And doctrines of demons. This, friend, is a satanic seduction of minds and souls that we're looking at. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You see, these are fallen angels using deceiving liars with desensitized consciences. We're told it's seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Listen carefully. Forbidding to marry. Forbidding to marry. Oh. And commanding to abstain from meats. Man, if you're going to be politically correct, going to have to stop going to the butcher's shop. Not allowed to marry. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. At this very moment, friend, this very moment, it was in the Daily Mail yesterday, the government of our land, at the same time as claiming to have the welfare of the family as its central concern, seems to be set upon the destruction of the God-ordained institution of marriage by all their family life obliterating legislation. They have become so blatantly obvious in this that even the liberal Anglican bishops who have gone along with previous perverse moral issues such as gay rights, they're rising up just now against the government over this. It didn't rise up when they brought the age of consent down for homosexuals, but they're rising up. And friend, that's serious. If these liberals are doing that, we need to realize it. Friend, it's going to get worse. Believe me, it's going to get a lot worse. Whenever apostates start forbidding you to marry, not only trying to bring marriage down, but now it's come to the stage where it's forbidden. Did you get that? And they join the animal rights fanatics to compel believers by commanding them to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. In other words, it is our great Creator's will that we should eat meat. That's what it says. In Genesis 9 and verse 3, God himself said, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. What can that poor confused believer do to be sure of the real truth in these matters? Well, as I said recently in our studies on the two natures, there's a principle by which we can prove these doctrines which are dear to the heart of the Lord that I want to draw your attention again to just for a minute or two tonight before I sit down. Allow me to explain. Listen carefully. There are types and shadows and picture parallels given in the Old Testament scriptures as a backup system to keep the believer on track. Now, if we're answering the heretics that attack us, let me say again, we go directly to the scriptures in the New Testament or wherever where the question is involved. But what I'm saying is this, and we'll be looking at that next time. We'll be going straight to the New Testament. We'll be going to the scriptures that teach what I've been saying tonight. But what I'm saying is that we do have a backup system that keeps the believer on track. Whenever somebody comes, some amateur Greek scholar comes along and says, yes, but that doesn't mean what it says. It means the total opposite of what it's saying and all. And you say, well, he knows all about this Greek scholarship and I know nothing. How do I know he's right? Well, you have a backup system in the Word of God. Types and shadows and picture parallels to keep you on track. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 we read, they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In other words, God has recorded these things in the Old Testament that we New Testament Christians might learn truth. And then again, with regard to the tabernacle, you'll remember that we said it was a template of truth. It was a depository of hidden wisdom stored away by God in the Old Testament for our edification in these last days. When the modernists and the critics are running the Bible through their office shredders and are seeking to overthrow the faith of some. Friend, in Psalm 29 verse 9, the psalmist said, and in his tabernacle every whit of it uttereth his glory. Every whit of it utters Christ's glory. But the higher critic, he knows nothing about that. The modernist hasn't a clue. So if I take the young believer to the tabernacle that they know in their hearts speaks primarily of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work, they can see for themselves it already existed in heaven before it was ever beheld among us on earth, or at least the replica of it was beheld among us on earth. And that settles the matter as far as they are concerned. They know. with regard to the pre-existence of Christ, that he was in heaven before he was ever down here on earth. And it will also settle the validity of all the other fundamentals of the faith that I referred to, because their spiritual eyes have been opened by faith in Christ to be able to see and understand the truth that there is in the Ark of the Covenant, in that gold and incorruptible wood, both the deity and the incorruptible humanity of Christ in one person. The young convert can see that, you see. And yet those who profess themselves to be wise and become fools just cannot see the kingdom of God. No matter how intellectually brilliant they are, if they're not born again of the Spirit of God, friend, they're in darkness with regard to spiritual truth. But the natural man, we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Isn't that wonderful? I rejoice in spirit that God has revealed these things unto babes and hidden them from the wise and prudent. Isn't the Lord wonderful? Now let me just say this in closing. In Leviticus 23, verse 9 to 12, you needn't turn to it, we read these words, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall weave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath." You know the Sabbath is the seventh day, don't you? You know that's Saturday. And the morrow after the Sabbath is Sunday. And the priest has to come on Sunday, the first day of the week, and he has to weave this sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest. And he says, "Ye shall offer that day when ye have the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." Now, let me just say, and I have run out of time, so I'm saying this quickly, that this pictures the first fruits of the resurrection of Christ, which took place on Sunday, the first day of the week. That's what it pictures. There's no two ways about that. That is the type. It's not on the Sabbath, it's on the first day of the week. And Moses knew that. And then he says in Leviticus 23, verse 15 to 17, and verse 21, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations," I better not get into that, "two wave loaves. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day, that it may be an holy convocation unto you, ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So here's another one. And you'll notice that this offering was to be observed on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. And you see, friend, this Levitical Sunday offering on the 50th day after the first fruits offering, which also took place on Sunday, it speaks of the day of Pentecost, the day when the church was formed. And so the morrow after the Sabbath pictures the Sunday of the New Testament. And then I want you to notice in closing that these feasts were not to be kept by Israelites until they entered into the land of Canaan. Now, don't be thinking the land of Canaan is heaven, because there are giants to battle with there. And Canaan is a type of the spiritual life and rest that we have in Christ under the new covenant of grace that our brother William was ministering about a few Sunday mornings ago. Now, these two feasts, scripturally, typify the first fruits of Christ's resurrection which is the beginning of the Christian church. And what Moses is saying in Leviticus 23 is very clear. He's saying prophetically, when you enter into the dispensation of grace, as fulfilled in the New Testament, you will not keep this feast on Saturday. You'll keep it on Sunday, the first day of the week. Let's be clear on the matter. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. The day Moses prophesied and commanded the New Testament Christians to keep was a Sunday. The two feasts, the Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost, that speak of grace and the New Testament Christian, were commanded to be kept by Israel on Sunday, friend, not Saturday. The other feasts, all the other feasts, which were feasts of the law, were kept on the Sabbath day. But you see, even Moses in type is telling us, in a way that it is hidden wisdom, a hidden depository of truth for even young believers, through types and shadows, that the day of Christ's resurrection is the first day of the week, and the day when the Spirit of God descends and fuses every indwelt believer into one body. It's the first day of the week. That's only a starter. Now we'll get into it next time round, and we pray that God will bless this reading of His precious word to all our hearts. 377, please. 377. 377. And as I've said, what we're looking at here is far more important than at first we would imagine. So don't miss the next half of this study, if I can possibly do it in another one study. 377, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, resting or leaning on the everlasting arms. You know, the Lord wants you to rest. And if you're not saved tonight, the Savior says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You just come. He'll keep His word. Make no mistake about that. Standing to sing 377.